Now, our reading this evening is Matthew 25. And 31 to 46, the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was ill, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or needing clothes, or ill or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is a very, very challenging reading. And it's been challenging people for 2,000 years. And it's still as challenging today as it was then. What about the sheep and the goats? Can anybody tell the difference between the two? It's difficult, but as far as I make out, goats always have their tails up, sheep have their tails down. Goats have ears that come down, and that sheep don't. But they're very, very closely related, and they come from the same part of the world. So we as Christians have a duty of care for one another. We're called to minister to each other's needs, both spiritually and practically. This reading contains teaching by the Lord Jesus about the Last Judgment. This includes the parable of the sheep and the goats, where the focus is on the importance of caring for our fellow Christians, which is in fact caring for our Lord himself. The linchpin of the parable is verse 40. The king will reply, "I tell you, whenever you did this for one of the least important of these members of my family, you did it for me." The king explains to the mystified sheep when it was they had shown him the care he is praising them for, the least important of these members of my family. The ones listening to Jesus didn't understand what he was on about. Other Bible translations speak of brothers and sisters of mine, or my people, or members of my family. But the point is that the king says those helped were his, they belonged to him. Some interpret this parable as the king looking at help given to anyone all over the world. But Jesus did not mean this. In this parable, he's talking about help given to his followers, in other words, to Christians, whom he calls his brothers and sisters. Matthew has already told us how Jesus defines his brothers and sisters in chapter 12, verse 50, Whoever does what my Father in heaven wants him to do is my brother, my sister, and my mother. So those are obedience to the Lord, are all brothers and sisters. His brothers and sisters are those who do the will of our Heavenly Father. The Greek word for brothers is adelphoi, literally of the same womb. The church is a community based on a shared origin, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a bond so strong that unites two brothers or sisters from the same womb. Anybody got any twins in the family? Right. It's a strong bond, isn't it? Very, very strong bond. Very often think the same thing. And very often, even if they're separated at birth, they live parallel lives. That's the strength of the bond. It's the unbreakable bond that holds together the family of Jesus. A bond that transcends race, class, colour, culture, tribe, ethnicity, or nationality. The early Christians were so bound together that they were like a new race of people. Around 160 AD, a Christian from Edessa in modern Turkey wrote, "The new race of us Christians, whom Christ at his coming planted in every country." In other words, there was something different about them. Non-Christians also saw Christians as a separate race, neither part of the pagan or the Jewish culture. Tertullian, a Roman writer in AD, spoke about Christians as the third race. The people we are to help are not people of status or respected in the eyes of the world, but quite the opposite. The Bible calls them the least, or the least important, the least significant, the smallest, or the humblest. They were lowly and despised. And the Bible and Lord Jesus is calling us now to reach out to them. And he has done ever since these words were spoken by him. The first disciples formed the origin and basis of a new community which would extend to all believers throughout the centuries. So what we believe now is exactly the same as what they believed then, 2,000 years ago. This believing community was a new family of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul also acknowledges the particular responsibility that Christians have for other members of the Christian family. He said, "Do good, especially to the household of faith." So what this implies is that we put Christians and those in need first. We help everybody, of course, no matter what their faith is, but we have a particular responsibility for Christians. Jesus goes on to portray himself in this reading as vulnerable and powerless in his human existence, facing hunger, thirst, want, and sickness, a stranger and a prisoner. He goes on to speak of judgment as being intimately connected with the compassion extended to him and to the Christian family. Jesus is not preaching a doctrine of works, neither is he saying that we enter heaven on the basis of good deeds done for each other. A lot of people do think this, and they think, "I haven't done anything wrong, I help people, I'm going to heaven." But there's more to it than that, isn't there? We only go to heaven if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. This family is born anew by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter 1 verse 3, it says, "You were chosen according to the purpose of God the Father, and were made a holy people by his Spirit." In other words, we're all chosen specially. Jesus called out 12 disciples, didn't he? But he's called all of us individually to become his disciples. This is the importance of salvation. In Romans 6, verse 23, it says, "For sin pays its wage, death." We don't emphasize sin these days, but it's there in every single one of us. And it does lead to death, except if we're saved through Jesus. But God's free gift, we can't earn it, but it's given to us freely, is eternal life in union with Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's a great comfort, I think. Why did Jesus identify himself with the poor, the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the sick, the homeless, and prisoners? Well, I think most likely is they didn't have any help from the state. In those days, there was no help at all. There is some help now, but some people are still in dire need. many wealthy people today cannot identify with those in need. Although some do, I can think of one instance where a very wealthy person bought an entire ship. She ordered an entire ship worth £1 million to go to the coast of Africa and help people medically and with operations. So this isn't true of everybody. Perhaps we can't comprehend the utter poverty and need in some parts of the world. But even so, we have no excuses now, because we've got TV to show us and we can see what's happening. Jesus found the rich and powerful in the first century AD to be hard and unresponsive. The people who responded to his message were the ones whom society frowned on as lowly and unimportant. The ones who responded to him were people who were despised, like Matthew, the tax collector, or Zacchaeus, the tax collector, or those who were desperately ill, like those with leprosy. They recognized Jesus for who he was, and they responded to him straight away. Jesus brought comfort to society's little ones, who others despised. He loved those who were weary and heavy laden, and invited them to come to him. What did the sheep do? They gave everyday basic care. Anyone can do it. The sheep in this parable were totally unaware of the significance of their actions. They did not expect praise. They did not pat themselves on the back. Their love for other Christians was shown in natural ways when opportunity arose. One of the phrases in this reading was, "You gave me something to eat." Food is essential for life. Jesus knew hunger. He fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. As a travelling preacher, he must have often have been hungry. He fed the 5,000 who had grown hungry after listening to him all day. And he fed the 4,000 who had been with him for 3 days. The Lord must have shared that hunger. In John 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Jesus told them, "Those who come to me will never be hungry. Those who believe in me will never be thirsty." So as Christians, we must live on Jesus, our heavenly bread, who alone can satisfy us. Without him, we will die spiritually. I remember reading a program once. He was an Anglican vicar, and he went round the world. He did a program called Around the World in 80 Faiths. About 10 years ago. I don't know if you ever saw it. But he went to Ethiopia, where they were desperately poor and hungry. And when he asked this gentleman, "How do you keep going? Because you don't have much food." And the Ethiopian gentleman answered and said, "We feed on God's Holy Spirit," he said. And that kept him going. But our physical bodies also need food. And we know that now, don't we, with hunger and food banks. That we may live on earth to his praise and glory, just as heavenly bread enables us to live for eternity. Throughout the Bible, God supplies his people with food. He knows our needs. The Garden of Eden was filled with fruit trees for Adam and Eve to eat. I know they ate the wrong one in the end, but it was full of food. He sent ravens to bring food for Elijah. The widow of Zarephath cared for Elijah in times of drought. Quails and manna appeared for the Israelites in the desert. Christian relief agencies provide food for many people in the world in times of food crisis. They are feeding them at this very moment. "You gave me something to drink." This is something we take for granted, isn't it? Clean water. We all have it coming from the tap. We're so very fortunate and blessed. Jesus suffered from thirst on the cross. The adult human body is at least 60% water. And we need to constantly replace the water that is lost from bodily functions, like sweating or even breathing out. You get rid of water that way. And we need to drink every day. I can't remember how many days it is that you can exist without water. It's not for very long. It's essential for life. Without water, we will die. Water is a symbol of spiritual life. Jesus gives living water, a spring that swells up to eternal life. And in John chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "The water that I will give him will be in him a spring which will provide him with life-giving water and give him eternal life." This is water that satisfies all our desires. Many people in the world do not have clean drinking water. That's an understatement. There's millions of them without it. We all see these films, little children collecting drinking water from polluted wells, and that's what they have to drink. This is why the ladies' meeting have raised so much money in past years for water aid. Only the Lord knows how many people have been helped and protected from illness with that money. Just as the Bible begins with a river in a garden, it ends with a river in a city. In Revelation 22, verse 1 and 2, it says, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, sparkling like crystal and coming from the throne of God, and the Lamb, and flowing down the middle of the city streets." That is God's eternal city. You invited me in. This is a difficult one, because we're very, very protective of our homes. So perhaps I should be doing more of this. You invited me in. A homeless person is one of the most vulnerable people in the world. Now, there are some people homeless in Holyhead. I see them and I'm passing by in the car, and it worries me as I'm not doing enough to help them. Our home is our shelter and sanctuary. There are people here who have helped the homeless personally, and I'm very grateful to them. There are millions of refugees in the world at the moment, 7 million in the Middle East alone. During his infant years, our Lord Jesus himself became a refugee in Egypt, when Mary and Joseph took their little son and escaped the murderous wrath of King Herod. The Lord was homeless again during his years of ministry. And in Matthew 8, verse 20, Jesus says this, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lie down and rest." Jesus' whole life on earth was a kind of homelessness, as his real home was in heaven. It came to dwell among us, but the Greek word used for home in the text means a temporary home, like a movable tent. And he did move around, didn't he, from one place to another. The ancient Israelites knew the challenge of being strangers and homeless. After the fall and expulsion from Eden, Adam and Eve had to find a new home. Cain also had to leave home after what he did to Abel, and considered the prospect of being a restless wanderer more than he could bear. Abraham heard the call from God and set out from Ur to seek a new home in Canaan. He trusted in God. Jesus calls his people to give shelter and comfort to those who are homeless. This is going on right now in Holyhead, in two places, in the lighthouse and in Digartref, and other individual people are helping too. But I could do more myself. When we help people, we are answering his call and showing us how we can love and care for each other. We support as a church the homeless of Holyhead by donating items to Digartref and the lighthouse. Many people give to international agencies to help people homeless abroad. But this has gone further. With the war in Ukraine, people have taken in refugees. Like Henny Hare, who was here this morning, she took in somebody from Ukraine, and many, many others have done it as well. They have taken this verse literally and helped people, much to their credit. Our spiritual life is a journey to our heavenly home. Here on earth, we're strangers, we're foreigners, we're exiles, aliens, sojourners, or temporary residents. But we are residents of heaven. Jesus' identity and belonging is a part of a community of strangers, the new commonwealth of heaven. Our true identity and belonging are with Jesus, who was a stranger. We find a belonging that transcends the earthly and enters into the heavenly and eternal. As we travel home, we can give practical help to brothers and sisters who are homeless. And in this way, we welcome our homeless Lord Jesus. There is a story about St. Francis of Assisi, who in his early life was a spendthrift, he was wanton, he didn't live a godly life. And then he met a leper, and you know, leprosy is a terrible disease. And there were lots of them in Europe at that time. And this leper said to him, "Hug me, hold me." And he did. And he had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, which changed his life. And he became a monk. So we don't know who we're going to see in our journey through life or who we're going to help. And now that will help us on our way. "You clothed me." Now, we're always very lucky. We've got clothes. We're warm. Some people's poverty is so great that they literally have virtually no clothes. And even in this country, there is clothes poverty, especially for children who are growing up fast. And it's difficult for them to get shoes that fit. This is a sign of desperation. Clothes not only preserve our modesty, but have a practical use, keeping us warm when we're cold or shielding us from the burning sun. Jesus knew what it was to be without clothes. A victim of Roman crucifixion did not wear any clothes. The soldiers who crucified him played dice to decide who would get his robe, because the robe was woven in one piece, so they wouldn't tear it, so they had to place bets as to who would get it. Relief agencies often have to provide clothes, especially warm clothes in the winter. For people who have fled their homes with very few possessions, you know, people who fled from Ukraine, they had no clothes, they just took whatever they had and fled. So they need a lot of help. Beautiful clothes are a biblical way of showing how God has blessed us, covering our shame and our sin. And there's a lovely verse in Isaiah 61, verse 10, which says, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You looked after me." This is another part of that reading. Sickness brings pain and suffering, weakness and incapacity. We've been praying for people who are not well this evening. A patient needs proper treatment and care. We're not told whether Jesus, truly human yet divine, was ever sick. We know, however, that he would grow tired after long hours of ministry. He sweated blood in the Garden of Gethsemane before his coming death. He was cruelly flogged. He endured on the cross not only the agony or the most painful execution method the Romans could invent. He also had to bear the crushing spiritual weight of the sins of the world. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. "Christ was without sin, but for our sake God made him share our sin, in order that in union with him we might share the righteousness of God." And of course, one of the best known parables that Jesus said was the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan didn't ignore somebody who'd been beaten up and left by the wayside. He helped him. And he gave money that he would be looked after in an inn. And this is a direct parallel with what people are doing now, to help people who are hurt, who are homeless, and who are thirsty and hungry, and refugees. There's people helping them. Jesus is our healer. On earth, a touch of his robe brought health and wholeness. In Matthew 9, the woman who had bleeding, and she'd bled for 20 years, was instantly healed when she touched the hem of his garment. Such is his power. 3 times he raised the dead, even at a distance. His command could restore life. In Isaiah 53 verse 5, we read, "By his wounds we are healed of our sins." In the new heaven and new earth, the nations will be healed by the trees, the leaves of the tree of life. And there are many Christian medical missions, including mercy ships and leprosy missions, and I believe they have responded to this verse. "You came to visit me." This is another difficult one. When Jesus was taken into custody, the night before his execution, no one came to visit him. His friends and his followers deserted him. They could not change the situation, but they could have brought him comfort just by being there. The Apostle Paul often found himself in detention, sometimes in prison, sometimes under house arrest. The friends who visited him in prison, despite risks to themselves, must have been greatly appreciated by Paul. This is what he wrote about his friend Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy 1:16. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Onesiphorus was like a cup of cold water to Paul on a sweltering day, bringing refreshment to his spirit. We do not know what Onesiphorus said to Paul to encourage him. Perhaps his very presence brought him encouragement. Jesus came to proclaim freedom. In Luke 4:18, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has chosen me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." And there are a lot of Christians, as we've just heard, in North Korea, for example, who are captives just because of their faith. But I believe that the Lord Jesus is close to them through his mighty Holy Spirit, and he will bring them through this. Jesus sets us free from our sins. Many prisons in this country have Christians visiting them every week to witness, hold Bible studies, and to hold prayer meetings. We had a lady here a few years ago who visited, I can't remember if it was Stile or Risley prisons in Cheshire. Was it in Cheshire? And, you know, they're grim places. You know, prisons are not very nice places at the best of times, but these were grim places. And now we have a new prison, Berwyn, in Clwyd. And this lady who spoke to us went in 9 o'clock every Sunday morning and held a Christian service in this prison for those who wanted to go. So I think we need to pray for Christian prison visitors, because they do a wonderful work. I think the Lord Jesus is working in prisons, because even a prison wall can't keep him out. I don't know if you've ever heard of a woman called Elizabeth Fry. She used to be on our denomination notes. And she was a wonderful person. It's the same family as Fry's chocolates. And she was a Quaker lady. And she must have read this part of the Bible, and something struck a chord in her. Now, prisons 200 years ago were truly terrible. They're not nice now, but they were truly terrible 200 years ago, especially for women and girls. So she went to one of the most notorious prisons in London, Newgate Prison, where women and girls were kept, as a prison visitor. And she was instrumental in changing conditions for women and girls in prison. And we still remember her now with great gratitude, a wonderful, wonderful person. In Jesus' parable, the people gathered before the throne will be separated by the king into two groups, the sheep and the goats. In the Middle East, sheep and goats are very similar in appearance and takes some skill to tell them apart. But of course, the Lord knows the sheep from the goats. The king, however, knows how to tell them apart and separates them into two groups. The goats are sent away, separated from the sheep and the king. They go to a lost eternity. The sheep, however, will enjoy eternal life in the kingdom which the Father has prepared for them since the foundation of the world. Jesus is not preaching a doctrine of good works. We enter heaven because of God's free gift of eternal life in place of sin's wages of death. Our passing from death to life is expressed in love for our brothers and sisters. At the end, love for our fellow believers will be seen as evidence of our relationship with Jesus. So it starts off as a relationship with Jesus, then it moves on to how we treat other people, who has enabled us to pass from death to life by his redeeming work on the cross. Amen.